back to Luke. We'll finish up the Magnificat this week, Mary's song of praise. Again, we just started the first verse of it last time, verse 46. I'm going to go back and kind of restart a little bit with that to get into this. She begins in verse 46 with, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And we talked last time about this notion of God as Savior. We looked at the word Savior. When I went home, I decided I'm just going to look everywhere in the Old Testament where the noun, where the verb to save is used, where the noun Savior is used, and where the noun salvation is used, just to see what they all say. And virtually all of them, if they specify what the salvation was from, virtually all of them are in the context of battle. It's virtual synonym for victory in battle. When God saved his people, it means he gave them victory over their enemies. Salvation was victory over the enemy. You think, well, in the New Testament, when we use the word salvation and Savior and to save, we use it in a different way. It's important reading back, especially in the Old Testament, to understand that they used it that way. And words change meanings sometimes. People use them in different ways. Like the word manufacture. What does manufacture mean? You buy manufactured goods, what does that mean? Usually when you think of manufacturing, you think about, you know, factories, automated production of mass goods. The word originally meant made by hand. Almost, I mean, that's what it literally means, made by hand, and that's what it originally meant, but nobody uses it that way anymore. Now it means mass production by machines. So words can change their meaning over time. You know, in the Old Testament it's used one way, but when you think about it, it's not really a huge difference in meaning, because in the New Testament, when we talk about people being saved and salvation, what are they being saved from? Yeah, sin, Satan, hell, they're enemies as well. And it's the same thing. It's victory over an enemy. And in the New Testament, it's a very specific enemy that the salvation is over. But when Mary says she's rejoicing in God, her Savior, you know, what does she specifically mean? And in the context, especially in the context of the Old Testament, I think she means her Savior in the sense of victory politically, militarily, as far as both for her or herself in her own life and then for her people. We talked a little bit last time, and afterwards I was talking with someone about this. This verse is very popular to use to say, Mary knew she needed a Savior, so therefore Mary wasn't sinless. See, we know Catholics say she was sinless, but she needed a Savior, and she knew she needed a Savior, therefore she knew she had sin. You know, and that's a very useful argument. I just think it's wrong. I mean, obviously, I don't need a special verse to tell me that Mary was sinful. Okay, she was a human being. We're all sinful. I would need a special verse to tell me that she's not, and there isn't one. So I don't need to interpret this verse that way to say that Mary's sinful. Of course she was. She was a human being, and all have sinned. You know, except for the one human that we have special verses for telling us that he didn't sin at all, which is Jesus. So, you know, it's not necessary to interpret this verse that way for you know, argumentative reasons. It isn't. She was sinful. But her Savior in the sense, I believe, of victory, and just looking at some verses that are very similar in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3:18, if you want to look there, Habakkuk, between Nahum and Zephaniah, if you have trouble finding it. This is Habakkuk's prayer. At the very end, he's gone through all of this about God's judgment coming on the Chaldeans. And he says, at the end of this thanksgiving to God for saving his people, at the very end in verse 16, he says, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Mary virtually quotes that. I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And what salvation is he talking about? Yes, over his enemies. You know, talking about when the troops invade, everything's going to be destroyed. There won't be any crops. There won't be any food. The land will be devastated. But I'll still rejoice in God because that's what he's doing to save. It's a military sense there as well. And then in Psalm 35, verses 8 and 9, this is a psalm of David basically begging God to judge his enemies. In verse 8, he says, "Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let the net that he hath hid catch himself into the very destruction, let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation." Again, almost the same wording as Mary's. And again, in the sense, salvation in the sense of, you are going to overcome this enemy of mine, and you're going to rescue me. So I think that's the context in which we have to read Mary's song, and especially someone hearing it at that time, that's how they're going to hear it. Especially if you have been trained in the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament, you've heard this your whole life. That, these words, again, are virtual quotes from the Old Testament in the scene of battle and victory over enemies. So it's going to be heard that way. Now, for the rest of the song, she's going to tell us why she's rejoicing. What is it that God did to save her? And why is she rejoicing? Why is she magnifying the Lord and making him great? And she begins in verse 48 with, "For, because he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." That he regarded my low estate. What does that mean, he regarded it? Regarded in what sense? Well, that would be her low estate. What does it mean to say he regarded her low estate? Okay, yeah, he paid attention to it. He saw her in her low estate and thought about her and as you said, in that estate, chose her. But he took notice of her, might be the best way of it, in her lowly estate. I am, again, lowly estate of his handmaid, which is the feminine form of the word for slave. He took notice of me, even though I am lowly handmaid, I am a lowly slave girl. He took notice of me. He regarded me. She starts with this lowly position and says that he has lifted her up out of that, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This is that word again for blessed that's used in the Beatitudes. It has to do with acknowledging someone's state of being blessed. And to say that all generations are going to call me blessed from now on is to say what?
She was chosen
by God. Okay. And blessed how? I guess what does it mean to say that the generations are going to call her blessed?
Recognizing what God did, considered the low handmaiden, and chose her to be the earthly mother of Christ.
Right. He's going to recognize, that's a good way to put it, that people are going to recognize that this happened, that I was a lowly handmaid and he looked on me and raised me up to a very blessed position, and people are going to recognize it and they're going to say, look at what he did for her. And basically Mary is going to be a kind of a paradigm for what God is doing in the world. And we're going to see that as we progress through this song. She talks about herself, but then she just turns it around to say that this is true for everybody. So she becomes a representative of all the lowly. This is what the Lord's going to do for all the lowly, not just her. And people will recognize it. So it starts with, the first thing she says is, again, this notion of status. I was lowly, I was raised up, and people are going to acknowledge that I was raised up. Then in verse 49, she switches to not just the fact that he reversed her status, but that he has done these great things for her. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. One of the things that we're going to see from this point forward, he hath done to me great things. And then we're going to see he showed strength of his arm. He scattered the proud. He put down the mighty. These are all past tense verbs. He did this. It's done. This is done in the past. Why would she say that? What did he do to scatter the proud and throw down the mighty? And what strength has he shown with his arm? Why are these in the past tense? What is she talking about?
The Exodus.
Okay, and obviously he did that in the Exodus. But is she talking about, I'm thankful for the Exodus? Or what is she thankful for?
My God has the power to do all of that.
Okay. So why in the past tense then?
Because God always does things in the past tense. It's already right now.
Because she recognizes, first off, the mindset is that Christ is going to be king. Salvation is going to be a defeat of the enemies. Mm-hmm. And so she's looking back on what God did to their enemies in the past. So she's putting all that mindset together and still thinking along those lines.
This is something that comes up a lot in the Old Testament prophets. Well, this is actually, this type of verb is referred to as the prophetic perfect. Because the prophets in the Old Testament, many, many, many times, and in the New Testament as well, will put things in the past tense that haven't happened yet. You'll read in the Old Testament prophets. Now, the King James will translate it as future. God is going to do this. These people are going to come. He is going to. But in reality, it says he did it. He came. He rescued, even though it hadn't happened yet. Because it's so certain that it's going to happen, that they say it in the past tense. They say it as if it's already done. And it's not done because they're certain that it's going to happen. We do that a little bit today, and it's funny, the Old Testament does it usually in the context of a threat. God's going to come and do this, and it's so certain that he's going to destroy you. I'm just going to go ahead and say he's done it. He destroyed you. We use it that way today, too, also in the sense of a threat. If somebody does something that you really dislike, none of you would ever say this, but let's say that you see this happen, someone might say, you are a dead man. Obviously, you're still alive. I'm talking to you. You're not dead, but what am I saying? It's as good as done. It's going to happen, and there's no doubt about it. You're going to die because of what you just said to me or something. Obviously, we say it in a threat, and usually people don't mean that, but I know some people who mean it, and did it, but
yeah.
But you know, we still do that to some extent today. If something is so absolutely certain that it's going to happen, we refer to it in the past tense. That's what Mary is doing here. That's what prophets in the Old Testament do. She's saying things in the past tense, even though they haven't happened yet. Because this is the certainty of what God is going to do for them.
Well, she had already had a great thing done to her.
True. Right. It had already started. Not everything that she's about to say has started yet. But certainly some of it has. He's already started to do great things. It just hasn't culminated yet. And it won't culminate yet for quite a while still. But that's what has started with Christ. But this wording, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. And all of these are reminiscent of what? The mighty doing great things.
Battle.
Yeah, these are all things that you would expect in battle. In Zephaniah, just a page over from where you were a second ago, Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And this is, again, in the context of God coming to rescue them from their enemies. Look back at verse 15. The Lord hath taken away the judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. So he is talking about enemies being defeated, and he refers to that as God being mighty and saving them. When you talk about God doing mighty things in the Old Testament, it's usually associated with God's victory and often with the Exodus. A lot of this language is things that are associated with God's power as shown in the Exodus. Just a couple of others. Psalm 24, 8 to 10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Talking about doing mighty things again and in battle, and that he is Lord of hosts. And the hosts are what? Armies, the word for armies. He's the Lord of heavenly armies. So, again, these are words from battle. Then he says, or she says, he's done mighty and great things. Holy is his name. All right, what does that mean? What does it mean to suddenly say, holy is his name? What does his holiness have to do with doing great things for her? And what does holy mean? Yeah, you know, we tend to think of it in a moral sense of being righteous or sinless, which it does include, but the word holy literally just means cut off, separate, completely different. Some theologians refer to it as being wholly other, W-H-O, being completely different than humans or anyone else. To be holy is to be completely set apart and different. And so that also makes him mighty. In Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3, it says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And emphasizing that God's holiness has to do with him being mighty and the earth trembling before him and people fearing because of him. So when she says that his name is holy, she's conjuring those same ideas of he is just mighty, awesome, terrible God. Terrible, not in the bad sense, but causing terror. And then, so he's done these great things for her. And then she talks about why. What is the basis of him doing all these great things? That his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So his mercy is on them. What does that mean? He did this because his mercy is on them. What is mercy? Especially in the context of the Old Testament, what is mercy?
Deliverance.
Okay, and that would be kind of the outcome. Because he is merciful, he will do certain things. What does it mean that he's merciful?
Compassionate.
Okay, it can mean compassionate. And in regard to Israel, it's often used in the sense of being faithful to the covenant. He has a covenant with them. And the word mercy is used in the sense of, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant. I'm going to do what I promised to do to you. To say that he's having mercy on them that fear him means that he's being faithful to his word, to his people. So that explains why he's doing this. This is part of his faithfulness to his people. He's having mercy on them. Throughout Luke, that is an emphasis that we get, is that what's happening here isn't new. This is all just the continuation and culmination of God's plan for his people. So this is part of his covenant loyalty. He hasn't forgotten about them. He is now, because of that loyalty, because of that mercy he has for them, he is doing what he's doing in bringing Jesus into the world. And it's on them that fear him. And here, she begins to kind of, what's the word I'm looking for in movie terminology, pan back. Its focus has been on Mary and what he did for her, but now she begins to pull back and we see everybody, not just what it did for her, but what it does for everybody. Because from here on out, it's about everybody. And it starts in that verse with his mercy is on them, not just on me, but on everybody who fears him from generation to generation. So that's the first stanza of her poem, of her song. I'm praising God, why? Because of what he's done for me personally and reversing my status and doing great things for me and showing himself to be mighty because he's merciful. And now the second stanza is going to go through the same thing in a little bit of reverse order. Verse 51 begins, "He hath showed strength with his arm." The words "hath showed" are the same words translated "hath done" up in verse 49. He hath done great things, and he hath done strength. But because we don't say, "I've done strength," we say, "I've showed strength," or "demonstrated strength." King James translated it differently, but it's the same word. He did great things, and now she says, "He did strength with his arm." What does that mean? Yes. Another word from battle. It's another thing that you would say, something that comes up in the context of battle, that God has showed his arm. And arm meaning strength, power. Obviously, God doesn't have an arm. It means his power, the way that he operates in the world. And Psalm 89, we'll just read verse 10. Well, we'll start in verse 8. 89:8 says, "O Lord God of hosts," again, armies, "who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and all and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." With his strong arm, he defeated the enemies. And strong arm is a battle term when God shows his strength militarily in victory. And then she says, she talked about him doing things again. Now she's going to talk about the idea of status reversal again. People's status is being flip-flop. Starts off in saying that he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So the first thing he does is scatter them. And one thing to notice about all of these verbs here, God is the subject of all of them. This is all God's doing. This isn't human doing. This isn't something that the people are doing for themselves. This is all him doing this on his own. But he has scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart. And who are the proud? Well, we're probably about to be, that's probably a general term for the groups we're about to meet. But he scattered them. Again, when you think of the word God scattering people in the Old Testament, in what context does God usually scatter people? In battle, the enemies, their armies are scattered. Another term for battle. But in verse 52, we get the first comparison, the first reversing of status. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." So we have people who are mighty and people who are of low degree, like Mary was. This is where she is a paradigm for everybody. And he says, the mighty have now been put down and the lowly have been exalted. They have changed places. Who are the mighty and what are their seats?
Would it be the rich and the thrones?
Okay, rich, but who usually has a throne?
The king who has power, the ruler.
Yeah, it's the word for mighty is usually translated the rulers. Put the rulers down from, and the word for seat is the word thronos, which is always translated throne. Put the rulers down from their thrones. Okay, you are listening to Mary say this in the first century. What do you hear? Put the rulers down from their thrones.
Rome.
You're hearing, the Romans, gone. That's what this means. It's about rulers being overthrown, taken off their thrones. So it's another term for a military, political victory. So he's the mighty down from their seats and exalted them of low degree. So these people were low, and now they have been lifted up. They've been exalted just as Mary has been. And then in 53, he goes through these same types of people, but in reverse order. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Okay, the hungry, sometimes spiritualized to mean people who are hungering, thirsting for righteousness, but I think here she means literally people who are hungry. They go with the people of low degree. The lowly people, the people who are downtrodden, oppressed, the hungry. He is filling with good things, but the rich people he is sending away empty. Status reversal. The hungry get fed and the rich get empty. This is what he is doing. And Mary is singing this because she's going to have this child that she is knows what this child is going to be. And so part of the question is, what has this got to do with what's happening to her? How is God casting down the mighty from their thrones and exalting those of low degree and filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty? What is he doing? Why is she saying this? There was no rebellion. The Romans were not overthrown. What happened? And yet probably the people at the time, this was their expectation as far as this was going to be a political thing. I mean, we know from history there were always kind of would-be messiahs that showed up in Palestine, would claim that they're the messiah. And it was always political. I'm going to gather my army and we're going to overthrow the Romans. And they always got killed. It happened many times in the New Testament era where people would claim to be the messiah, raise an army, and I'm here to defeat the enemy. Sometimes we have an idea, some people have an idea, that people in the Old Testament, people in the Jews in the New Testament, were expecting a Messiah who was going to come and die for them. That the Lord's going to come, he's going to send a sacrifice for us and die for us and save us. But they didn't expect that. If they did, why would they have reacted the way they did to Jesus? Nobody understood what he was talking about when he said that. When he told people that was going to happen, they're like, that's ridiculous, you can't do that. Nobody thought that was what's going to happen. Now we can look back at the Old Testament, knowing what we know now, and see it and say, ah, look at these passages. Why didn't they see this? Why didn't they understand that that was what's going to happen? But they didn't. And so, you know, when Christ comes along, people thought, ah, if he's the Messiah, that means we're raising an army and taking over. Even his disciples thought that. When are we going to start reigning? And it took him his whole ministry to try to explain to them, that's not what I'm here for. So it took a while. But if that's not what it is, if it's not a political, military deliverance, what is she talking about? What does it mean that the mighty have been thrown down, the low degree exalted, the hungry filled, the rich sent empty away?
Could it be something like the gospel according to Rome and that kind of power is about to be replaced by the true gospel, the gospel according to a suffering servant who gives his life and is resurrected and so on?
Okay. How does that affect the people that this is happening to? I mean, he's doing that. How does that result in this? And these reversals happening? It's not an easy question to answer. Basically, all of this anticipates Jesus' ministry, what he was going to do. He fed hungry people. There's 5,000 people who don't have food. He feeds them. When a rich man comes to him and won't let go of his riches, he sends him away. He went away sorrowful. He went away without what he really wanted. His whole ministry was about that kind of status reversal. And I think he means literal social transformation, not just spiritually we're lifted up. But I think he meant literally poor people were now going to be fed, rich people were going to lose out. That happened through his ministry and through what he taught. And we're going to see that as we go through this. It's not, though, a social revolution of we're going to take power, we're going to get people to do the right thing. What he did in his ministry was a reversal. We're not supposed to be social revolutionaries, I think is what I'm trying to say. We're not supposed to change society. We're not supposed to vote people into office who will change society to be righteous. We are supposed to be that society. That's what the church is. We're supposed to live that way, and so they can see it. We are, to use something from a term from the 60s, we are supposed to be a counterculture. We are supposed to live the gospel. We're supposed to live the way Christ taught us to live. And through that example, we'll change people. Not through forcing them to change, but getting them to change. And those of you in my class know this, the rest of you don't, but I'll tell you. I hate politics. I hate Republicans. I hate Democrats. I hate all of them. I don't vote for any of them because I don't care. I don't want Christian presidents. I don't want Christian representatives. I don't want people enforcing the Bible on people because it just makes them hate us more. I want us to just demonstrate Christ's love, live it out, live like we should and influence people that way, rather than telling them, we're going to pass laws and make you live the right way. Because then they'll just be a nation of hypocrites. They won't be saved. They'll just be unsaved people who follow the law, if they follow the law. What Christ was telling us to do was to live this out ourselves, to be that kind of counterculture, to be different. And that's what happened among his disciples when they lived this way. They weren't hungry. Matter of fact, Acts says, at the beginning of Acts, it says there were no poor among them. They shared with each other. He defeated poverty through the church. Not society-wide poverty, but within the church, people took care of each other. They helped each other and lived out what they were supposed to do. By doing that, they fulfilled what he wanted them to do. He's going to be teaching people to live a certain way in the church, and not trying to get people outside of the church, unsaved people to live that way, but for us to live it so that they would want to live that way. They would see what it is and want to be part of that and to be saved. Because in my opinion, this is just my opinion, of course, you know, if we elected all Christian representatives and senators and president and they changed all the laws, you still have a nation of lost people. You're still going to have to spread the gospel and get them saved. But if instead you spread the gospel and get them all saved, then you don't need to change the laws because they're going to do the right thing anyway. It's kind of a waste of time to do the first thing first. But that's my opinion. Anyway, so he wraps this up in verse 50. She wraps it up in verse 54. Again, going back to the basis, why is he doing this? And again, she emphasizes it's his mercy. He hath hopen, or helped, his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He's doing this in remembrance of his covenant. He promised that he was going to do this. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Again, this is not a new story. This is just God's continuation of a plan that started a long time ago. And it's coming to fulfillment now. Part of why Luke may emphasize that in his gospel is in Roman culture, unlike today, everything, if it's new, it's good. New and improved. Everything you buy every week is now new and improved. They change one little thing in it, and it's new and improved. Because new is good. The Romans didn't see it that way. To the Romans, old was good. New is bad. That's why the Romans respected the Jewish religion. They allowed them to get away with a lot of things they wouldn't let other people get away with because it was an ancient religion. Been around a long time. And so they said, okay, we can give you some slack on that. And new was bad. And I think what one of the things Luke is accomplishing when the day he wrote this was to say, this isn't new. Don't think of us as some new group that just popped up. And we're not. We are the continuation of what God has been doing with the Jews. This, we have been around for a long time. This is something that he promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Then finally, we get to the closure of this. And Mary abode with her, with Elizabeth, that is. Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So that kind of frames that Mary left her home, went to Elizabeth's house. Now she leaves Elizabeth's house, go back to her own home. Wrapping this up. That's slightly unusual. Why is it unusual to say she abode 3 months and left?
Does that make the 9 months?
It was 9 months. Yeah. Why did she leave? This is sometimes referred to as the case of the disappearing Mary. Why did she leave? It's the ninth month.
Maybe you born that kid, sorry.
I mean, did she say, you know, I don't know nothing about birth and no babies. I'm leaving. So she went back home. Why would she leave at the ninth month? Because the next thing that's going to happen is John the Baptist is going to be born. So why didn't she stick around for it? And some people say, well, maybe because at this point she's starting to show, and because of the shame of people thinking that she's having a baby out of wedlock, she goes home to hide, which could be, but probably what's going on here is Luke likes well-defined narratives. He's talking about their visitation with each other. And so he begins it and ends it. And probably she was there for the birth. So these episodes overlap chronologically. He brings it to a nice closure. She went home. Then the next thing he talks about is the birth, which she was actually at. It actually took place before she went home. But because he likes to keep everything in nicely defined literary units, He talks about wrapping it up and her going home. He does this a lot. Luke is loves to overlap things chronologically. At the end of chapter 3, 3 is mainly about the beginning of, about John the Baptist's ministry and his preaching. And at verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut John up in prison." So, John's ministry starts, he does his preaching, and he's shut up in prison. And what happens to him when he's shut up in prison?
Gets
his head cut off. The next verse, "And now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were open." Jesus is being baptized next. Who baptized him?
John.
Who's dead? No. Obviously, this took place before he went to prison. So these episodes are overlapping. If I'm going to talk about John the Baptist's ministry, then that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to round it out, complete it. Here's where it started. Here's where it ended. And then I'll talk about things that may have happened during his ministry later. So it's not in chronological order. It's literary artistry. Luke is a really good storyteller. He knows how to tell a story, and by encapsulating certain episodes, makes it easier to follow and remember everything that happened, whereas if you just tell it incident by incident, bit by bit, it can get confusing, and it's harder to remember if it's not these nice, discrete units. That's what, in the Book of Kings, that's how the Book of Kings is written. If you ever wondered, how do they bounce back and forth between the two kingdoms, how north and south? And literally what he does is he starts with the king in the south, tells you, you know, he began to reign, tells you what he did, and then he died and was buried with his fathers. Then he looks over to the other kingdom. Did anybody start reigning during this time? If yes, then he talks about that person next. Okay, he began to reign, goes through his reign, he died and was buried with his fathers. Even though their reigns overlapped, he separated them out into discrete units that were overlapping chronologically. But to keep it from becoming utterly confusing, he just talked about one king at a time rather than trying to say, and over here they were doing this, while over here they were doing that, and then over here they were doing this, while this was going on over here. That would just be too hard to follow. So by doing that, it makes it easier to follow one person, even though they overlap with each other. So Mary has ended her song, and the visitation scene is over, and we're ready to move on to the next panel in the birth scene, which is the actual birth, which is first John the Baptist being born and the prophetic reaction to that, and then Jesus being born and the prophetic reaction to that, once again emphasizing the superiority of Jesus and what he was going to do and the place of John the Baptist and what he was supposed to do. But this meeting of the mothers was important, again, for the same reason, because it emphasizes the superiority of Christ and what he is going to do. And Mary's song is, it's a war hymn. It is a song about God's great and mighty arm being shown in battle and victory over his enemies, just not the victory that they were expecting in the way that they were expecting it. He is a king, and he has a kingdom, just not what they thought it was going to be. And eventually, when we actually get into the teachings of Jesus, we will see that. It takes a little while to get there. But this is all very foundational for that, because these are the themes that are just going to keep coming up over and over and over again in Luke's gospel. All right. I'm a little early, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, for his coming into the world, that he is reigning even now, Lord. If the world doesn't acknowledge it, we still know that it's true, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that you will help us to live our lives as children of the King, as part of his kingdom, to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ before the world and show them how you would have us to live. And we thank you for the example of Christ, that not only did he come to live and to die for our sins, but he showed us how to live. He gave us the perfect example of how we should live our lives. And I just pray that what we do from this point forward in this day and this next service will bring honor and glory to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.